of the Christ of the Covenant book. And recently we looked at the unity of the covenants and the diversity of the covenants. Okay, now would be a good time. Well, let me just say this. In the second part of the book, what we'll be doing is looking at each of the covenants from the Old Testament epoch to the New Testament. Okay, and these covenants we'll look at individually. The covenant of creation, the covenant, the Adamic covenant or covenant of creation, the Abrahamic covenant, Noah, the covenant with Noah, and Davidic covenant, that's easier said, etc., and the new covenant. But today and the next week, I want to take some time out to say, let's compare covenant theology, which is what we're learning, with classical dispensationalism. Let me say this, just to be fair. You should have an outline, and you can follow along.
Thank you so much.
There are forms of dispensationalism. And I won't go over all the forms. There are progressive dispensationalists. I want you to know that. There are different kinds of dispensationalists. But really, the two main items I'll point out to you today will hopefully show you or prove to you that even though there are maybe different types of dispensationalists, at the heart of the dispensationalist movement are two errors and two main disagreements we have with them and with covenant theology. And regardless of what the kind of dispensationalist, they're still at the heart, they hold to these two errors. And so we'll look at that in a moment. But we're looking primarily at classical dispensationalism, and I'll define that a little bit better in a moment. But first, turn to Romans 2. We're going to read Romans 2, 25 through 29. And I want to remind you that what's happening in Romans 2 is that the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Rome that's made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and he's trying to teach them both how their identity is not found in whether they're Jews or Gentiles anymore, but in the fact that they're Christians and that they make up one church and that they're recipients of God's grace and that there is no distinction between the two. And so he even goes so far to say it this way, and Church of Rome was primarily a Gentile congregation. But he says in Romans 2:25, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Okay. So let's start with this truth in revealed Scripture. The truth of this is very clear in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. Okay? Very important. So his praise is not from man, from God. Now, Paul uses a play on the language of Judah there. His praise is not from man, but from God. In the Greek, he's saying it's Judah. That true Judah is the true Jew, the true tribe of Judah is represented by an inward reality. That's why he says that his praise is not from man, but from God. Let's pray, and then we'll talk about covenant theology and dispensationalism. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to understand a little bit more of the history of the church and very popular teaching within Bible-believing churches to this day. We pray that you'd give us humility and help us grant that we would understand your scriptures better. Help us, O Lord, as we define this movement to be fair and characterize these dispensationalists accurately. We pray that you would help us and to know the truth and that we'd be led into the truth as your people. We do pray that you'd bring a modern reformation to Bible-believing churches. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to say that I'm going to make a few historical comments up front about classical dispensationalism and why classical dispensationalism and covenant theology are diametrically opposed to one another. Now, classical dispensationalism, and I'm just going to call it dispensationalism from now on, but dispensationalism is a very dangerous hermeneutical system. That many Christians who are Bible-believing Christians in Bible churches, who many Christians use this system of interpretation. So this is a very relevant matter. Many of you are recovering dispensationalists, if not still dispensationalists, whether you realize it or not, in some ways. So I want to make a few historical comments about dispensationalism, then I want to make a few theological comments about dispensationalism, and then next class, next week, Lord willing, I want to do a contrast between dispensationalism and covenant theology. So today I'm going to look at a historical background, a theological emphasis, and then we're going to look at why the history and the theology has led them to teach a certain way, and we're going to contrast that with covenant theology before we move forward in our study of Christ and the Covenant. I have an outline I'll give you at the end of the class that will help you to have a contrast between covenant theology and dispensationalism that we'll look over together next time. So let me just start off with some historical ideas. This is number one on your outline. When did dispensationalism begin? The dispensational system of theology is a 19th century phenomenon. Okay. It's important that you can date from the 19th century phenomenon in the history of the church. The founder of this system of thought was a man named John Nelson Darby. Now, he was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement in Great Britain. In America, those who popularized this thought of Darby and his Brethren movement were such names as C.I. Scofield, Charles Ryrie, John Walvoord. Walvoord is spelled W-A-L-V-O-O-R-D. Now, one thing I want to say about John Nelson Darby and the Brethren movement, if you've ever met anyone who've been influenced by Darbyitism, whether they know it or not, they speak in terms like this. Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? They're not concerned whether you're really a member promoting the visible church or not. They said the visible church is not really all that important to them. You see, their most important emphasis as Darbyites is individuals before Jesus, and that is important, but they're overemphasized the personal one individual relationship with Jesus. It leads to a crass individualism where they will be the types that who wouldn't join a church formally. A Darbyite is someone, whether you know it or not, whether you know, and many are Darbyites today, whether they know that they are or not, who would say things like, I don't, just give me the Bible, no creeds and confessions. Okay. I don't, I have a suspicion about the history of confessions and creeds in the history of the church. See, ironically, what happened is John Nelson Darby founded this movement in Britain and said, let's get rid of all the creeds and confessions. Let's start over. Let's just have a simple Bible church movement. We don't need ordained pastors and ministers to teach us, whether they're living or the past. We can just prophesy ourselves, and we can study the Bible for ourselves. Some of that is all true, you understand, but there's an overemphasis on this. There's a glorying in ignorance sometimes that happens with Darbyites. Now, what's the irony here is that John Nelson Darby would oppose, and his followers opposed, any form of systematic confessional way of understanding Scripture. But by the very nature of humanity, they had to create one, and they did. And it became it has become very popular and very dangerous. So even though they discounted all creeds and confessions, systematic ways of interpreting the Bible before them in the 19th century, they created the dispensational way of interpreting Scripture. Now, that should give you pause just the fact that it is a 19th century phenomenon. Sure, there's been premillennialism since the beginning of the church, and I'll try to define that more soon. But there has not been premillennial dispensationalism until John Darby and his erroneous way of interpreting Scripture. The seminary that was started actually in the early 20th century to propagate this thought was Dallas Theological Seminary. Dallas Theological Seminary was started just to propagate this system of interpreting Scripture, just as Westminster Confession of Faith, Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia was established to continue the faithful Princeton Reformed Orthodox tradition. So Dallas was formed for that, for the specific reason of teaching those who were part of the Bible church movement. Many Bible churches today are Darbyites who do not know it, I think. I think that would be very fair to say, meaning that they hold to Darby's teachings, even though they don't know that they do. And they use language that Darby used. We call it evangelical language, but it's really Darby's language. Let me say this. Dispensationalism, to be fair, is not necessarily committed in and of itself for or against Calvinism or Arminianism. Early in this century, you had found many people who would identify themselves as dispensationalists and Calvinists. They were generally of the four-point kind of Calvinists. But most of the time, your dispensationalists, your full-blown, premillennial, classical dispensationalists are indeed Arminians. The best information that I have, Dallas Seminary today would officially have perhaps an ambiguous approach toward Calvinism. There would not be an out-and-out denial of Calvinism, you know, like we see maybe at some schools around, you know, close by. That there's not an out-and-out denial of Calvinism, but there's not necessarily a love for and a promotion of it either. So there is a great deal of fear and discomfort at Dallas still today over Calvinism, okay, because of certain inconsistencies. If you hold to Calvinism, for instance, with limited atonement, then you must confess that that God has predestinated people in Jesus Christ, and that that Jesus has been sent to die for them. And then by implication, you have certain teachings of covenant theology, such as the eternal covenant of grace between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. All right. So dispensationalists see their theological system to be in opposition to covenant theology, or sometimes called federal theology. Covenant theology is sometimes called federal theology. Can someone tell me why it's been called federal theology? Absolutely. Like Romans 5, 12 to 21, like Adam was the representative over the human race, who, when he was tested in the covenant of works, under the covenant of works, he fell. He broke the covenant with God, and all that he represented became sinful. Okay. In the same way, by God's grace, in Christ as our representative, for all who believe, we find a federal head, one who's represented us perfectly in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. Okay, so it's helpful to understand that dispensationalists do see themselves opposed. Those who are knowledgeable and know they're dispensationalists, know they are dispensationalists, they are opposed to covenant theology or federal theology. But they may be either Calvinistic or Arminian. You won't find that they're going to be five-point Calvinists. Okay, so even if they have some sort of affection for Calvinism, and I'm trying to be very fair here, a dispensationalist will be, at best, a four-pointer. And you've used, even that language, by the way, is a Darbyite kind of, sort of ignorant language, if I may say, and I used to say it too, saying three-point or four-point Calvinist, because we know that the tulip stands or falls altogether, and that it was a decision of the church, the Synod of Dort, who used scriptural facts, scriptural truths, texts, to support the tulip. So even saying that fourth, or I'm a third, or I'm a second kind of Calvinist is not saying much. Okay. Historically, then, covenant theology and dispensationalism are separate systems of thought and diametrically opposed at so many points. It would be very difficult to come up with a hybrid of dispensationalism and covenant theology, as I'll try to show you when we do our contrast. What are the eschatological differences between dispensational and covenant theology? Let me just say this. What are the eschatological differences between dispensationalism and covenant theology? And again, this is just some forewords. This is a few words I want to say up front, historically and theologically, so that we can contrast them, the two systems of thought, fairly. Although there are differences with eschatology, I do want you to understand that this is not the main disagreement, although it is a disagreement. It's not the main one. I'll get to that in a second. When we're talking of eschatology, what are we talking about? What are we talking about eschatology? Now, when we say eschatological, we might mean something different as an adverb or adjective, but what do we mean when we say eschatology in general? What does it mean? The end times, yes. Eschatology is about the end times. It's especially what will the second coming of Christ be like, okay? So it's important to know with eschatology, dispensationalists are first premillennial. They're premillennial. It's essential to their theological system to be premillennial. It's the fundamental point of dispensationalism that Israel and the church are distinct and that the law-gospel distinction must be preserved at all costs. And I'll talk about that again in a moment. Classic dispensationalism, in addition to being premillennial, is also pre-tribulational. So that's 2A. Dispensationalists are premillennial and pre-tribulational. Okay, to say that someone is premillennial means this, that Christ returns prior to the biblical millennium described in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. Okay, Christ returns pre or before the millennium described in Revelation 20. Okay, to be pre-tribulational means that you believe in a rapture of the church that occurs prior to the great tribulation mentioned in the book of Revelation. So, classical dispensationalists must be both premillennial and pre-tribulational. Now, the part with the pre-tribulational, I'll talk about later, but just let me say this for a moment, that we're told in Scripture very clearly, Revelation 1:9, and by Jesus himself in John 16:33, that the tribulation is the entire church age. It's not just, it might have heightened intensity before the second coming. But to be pre-tribulational, to be premillennial, you have to, as a dispensationalist, say that we know for sure that our eschatological system must have these two foundational points. Jesus will come before a thousand-year reign, okay? And he'll come before a tribulation. So the church, in other words, will not experience the great tribulation. Okay. All right. Now, for those of you who are familiar with eschatological views, those who believe in the rapture, for those who believe in the rapture, not you, hopefully, but for those, I mean, there's nothing wrong with using the word rapture any more than using the word dispensation, you know. I mean, if you mean being caught in the Lord in the air. But the rapture term the classical dispensationalists use is loaded with meaning, okay? In the dispensationalist view, there are three views of the rapture. There's the pre-tribulational view, okay? Which just means that Christians are raptured, are taken out of the world before the great tribulation. Okay. There's a mid-tribulational view. Okay. Now, if you're not dispensationalist, this doesn't concern you, but it's good that you can know these terms. So are you pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib? You know, only a dispensationalist would have that conversation. That's something important right there. Believers are raptured out of the world, the mid-tribulation in the midst of the tribulation. Okay. There's a post-tribulation. It says believers are raptured out of the world. Christians are raptured after the great tribulation. So, again, all classical dispensationalism is, however, premillennial and pre-tribulational. Okay, classical dispensationalism was pre-trib, pre-mill. Okay? The classical guys. Okay? There may be differences now, but the classical guys were pre-mill, pre-trib. Now, most covenant theologians have been either post or amillennial, post-millennial or amillennial. Covenant federal theologians interpret the millennium described in Revelation 20 to be something that occurs prior to the return of Christ. Defined, post-millennial means that the coming of Christ is post, that is, after the millennium. Okay, and amillennium is a subcategory of postmillennialism. Okay. So you can only have two views at the time of the millennium. You're either post or ah. Christ is either coming before or after the millennium. Okay, he's either coming before or after the millennium. The dispensationalists say he's coming before. The covenant theologians say he's coming after. And amillennialism, which is what I am, just to be honest, the amillennial position is that Christ is ruling and reigning, and that the millennium described in Revelation 20, as I'll try to prove to you later, is the millennial reign of Christ that's symbolic of the entire church period. So all believers are either premillennialists or postmillennialists, right? Amillennialists tend to stress the heavenly character of the millennium. we would stress something like the millennial reign of Christ is going on now in heaven. Jesus rules and reigns over the throne. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Okay. But post-millennials tend to stress a more earthly character to the millennium. Often, they project a golden age, which is yet to be experienced, which will occur before the time of Christ. And I agree with the post-millennialists in the sense that the gospel will continue to go forth and that men and women will be saved and the Jews and Gentiles will be called in. But I'm not sure that I see a golden age. I don't think that's supported by Scripture. We could have that discussion some other time, because you can have in-house debates among covenant theologians, federal theologians, between amillennialism and postmillennialism. You know what I mean? And I am having one right now with my friends. So we enjoy doing that. It's good to do that. You sharpen one another. So encourage you to do it. But what's the fundamental difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology? Can someone tell me? It's not so much the difference in the eschatology, although that is the difference. Yes. Israel in the church. Yes. The fundamental difference is seen in the difference between Israel and the church. And this really gets at the heart of the matter. You must understand this. Because if you go for talking about the different views of the future, you're really talking about not foundational matters. You know, it's nice to have conversations on eschatology with dispensationalists, but you need to get to the heart of the matter that drives that eschatology, which is an interpretation or misinterpretation of Israel and the church. Now, I'm speaking primarily of classical dispensationalists. There's some good guys out there at Dallas now, like Daryl Bach, Craig Blazing, very sound scholars, probably four-point Calvinists, if I recall, who've written books called Progressive Dispensationalism. They try very hard to point the matter to the end times and to find some kind of agreement with covenant theologians. One of my professors of interpretation, Dr. Vern Poitras, actually spent some time on sabbatical down at Dallas Seminary as a covenant theologian before writing his book, Understanding Dispensationalists, and which is a good book, by the way, if you want to read it. Very short book. Vern Poitras spent time with other professors debating this issue, talking as Christians. He's very charitable in the book. But at the end of the day, Dr. Poitras would say, there's still a misinterpretation between Israel and the church. There's still too much of a difference between dispensationalism and covenant theology. So whether you're part of revised, modified, progressive dispensationalism, whatever you want to call it, you still are making a distinction between Israel and the church, or a separation, I might even say, between Israel and the church that is unscriptural. So the fundamental difference between covenant theology and dispensationalism is the issue of Israel and the church. Now, with that said, this brings us to an issue in number four. Why do dispensationalists claim that covenant theologians spiritualize in our interpretation of the Old Testament? And I ask the question, does the New Testament author spiritualize in their Old Testament interpretation? All right. This is where it becomes unfair and where covenant theologians are said to spiritualize. Now, let me explain to you. In the 20th century, what's going on in the early 20th century, 1920s, when Dallas Seminary is found? What's going on? Liberalism, modernism, okay? And rightfully, Lewis Perry Chafer, and as the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and the professors who were the first, the foundational professors at the school, they were concerned about fighting liberalism, okay? Just as we were, just as we are, okay? Okay, so they wanted to assert that the Bible is to be understood literally, not symbolically, not allegorically. This is what liberals do. Don't spiritualize away the meaning. Be literal whenever possible. Okay? Now, would you disagree with that? I wouldn't disagree with that. Be literal wherever possible. Okay. All right. But again, there was such an overemphasis on a literal interpretation that if anyone spiritualized an Old Testament prophecy, that is, a prophecy that spoke of Israel, and then said that it came to pass in Christ, in his church, they were called liberals, or at least on the slippery slope to liberalism. And that was very unfair. That's not done so much anymore, but you still have people who think the spiritualization is wrong.
Okay.
The question I ask here is, does the New Testament author spiritualize in their own interpretation of the Old?
Okay.
Does Jesus? Okay. So spiritualization is a caricature word. I want you to understand it. When in your conversation with dispensationalists, they're going to sometimes say to you, are you part of those replacement theologians who replace Israel with the church? Israel's a reconstitution of the church, of Israel. Jesus came and found Israel to be in ruins, and he rebuilt Israel. And the church is a witness of that. In reality, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the barrier that existed between them in an Old Testament epic. And he's made them one. But if you say those kind of things, sometimes people say, well, you're spiritualizing. And we'll have to let that go for right now. I'll try to prove later that the New Testament authors use spiritualization. I'll give you one. When Jesus looked at the temple and said, this temple, if you tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. And John says the temple that he was speaking of was his body. Now, how did he get that? It sounds to me like spiritualization, but it's not. It's a Christ-centered interpretation that we need to seek to exemplify. We need to seek to exemplify in many ways the interpretation of the New Testament. So, here's what I'll say. Dispensationalism stresses the literal fulfillment of prophecy about Israel, and they posit an essential difference between physical Israel and the church. They've got to have that. This is the foundation of their interpretation, which is part of how they interpret. Meaning, that when they look in their Bibles, they're not questioning whether that be true or not. They are positing the fact that it is true. And then they are exegeting the Bible in that way, following that. Do you understand that? They're not asking, is their interpretation their first step wrong in saying that the literal fulfillment of prophecy about Israel must be fulfilled by Israel. When they begin to interpret that way, they're starting off on the wrong foot. They're starting off with presuppositions they're either aware of or not aware of. And so if you're looking for a specific prophecy that must be by that rule, which is not a rule of Scripture, but if you've made that the rule of your interpretation, you've got an unscriptural rule of interpretation. You see what I'm saying? Because you're going to go there and you're going to look for literal fulfillment of Israel to Israel. There's no way you're going to ever be able to submit to the teaching of Scripture if it did point to Israel's prophecy being fulfilled in the church. You understand how dangerous that is? And what's worse is when a Bible church person doesn't know they're dispensationalists. Or when, I mean, most people think this is Christianity, the way they interpret the Bible. I mean, how I think if you talk to Larry King, he would think we all believe like Hal Lindsey believes. I think the Left Behind series has been an example of what most people outside the church think we all believe. It's true. It's zany. Zany. If you are discussing with your dispensational friends and you're talking about how you interpret Old Testament passage, and then you see that Old Testament passage fulfilled in the New Covenant, in Christ, they will say something like this: well, I take the Bible literally, and you're spiritualizing away those passages. What they really mean is, I have a different interpretation than you, and I'm not going to tell you what it is, but it's this. What they really mean to say is, I take the term Israel literally, and I'm not willing to let Scripture change that presupposition. Everybody has to acknowledge symbolic elements in prophecy, and particularly in poetry. You know, even when Ezekiel 40 is misinterpreted by dispensationalists to talk of Gog and Magog being Russia, even then they don't really think that the arrows and the chariots that are mentioned in Ezekiel's prophecy refer to the warriors of the future having arrows and chariots. Are they spiritualizing away those prophecies? See, it's inconsistent. Do we want to be literal wherever possible? Absolutely. But poetry, I am the door. I am the vine. This is my body. Poetry, where Israel is the vine. We have to think of ourselves a prophecy that uses symbolic elements. We need to follow our lead with our New Testament authors. You remember on the road to Emmaus, Jesus met a couple of dispensationalists. And and what did he say to them? He said, he said, no, all of the Old Testament points to me. Now, you can imagine what those guys would have said. Hey, wait a minute. You know, you're spiritualizing away all those passages. OK, so Jesus says all of the Old Testament writings, Moses, the prophets, the writings, Psalms, all of those speak of me. Now, you can get in some exaggerated allegory. You know that. And you can get exaggerated ways of finding Christ. And it's another day and another day of instruction. But we want to understand that dispensationalists have a literal approach, overly realized literalness. One thing that's interesting that I read by Oswald Alice. Oswald Alice was the great Old Testament professor at Westminster Seminary back in the glory days of the 40s. If you've ever read O.T. Alice, A-L-L-I-S, his Prophecy in the Church is still in print and still outstanding. Who's read that book? Well, he takes dispensationalists head on, you know, because he realizes that, you know, Westminster and Dallas have always been opposed theologically like Yale and Harvard are with football, you know. There's this great opposition. And so he wrote very early against the kind of theology of dispensationalism. One thing he said that's very insightful, he said, it's interesting that they say they have a literal hermeneutic when they tend to spiritualize history and literalize prophecy. That's a good point. What does he mean by that? Well, in some of the Bible churches even today, and some of dispensationalists particularly, what they'll do is they will spiritualize history, finding types as they should in history. But then they'll go a little deeper, too far, and find types in the history and see, for instance, in Joseph, not only a type of Christ as they should, but they'll see in Joseph's brothers a picture of demonic threat, or they'll see them as demons, or they'll overread the passage. And we have to be very careful about that when finding Christ. But when it comes to prophecy, they literalize. So they agree with us in trying to find Christ in types in the Old Testament, okay? In the history books, they tend to spiritualize them, though, rather than taking them as literal history. Meaning the context is not so important to them. The history, the background. That's why they abound in proof texting many times. There's no real interest in the historical background, progressive aspect of where it appears in redemptive history. It's spiritualized. One more way of saying it, dare to be a Daniel. It's exemplary preaching that's pulled out. Daniel's life, you should be good like him and love Jesus. They spiritualize that history with not much context. And yet then they literalize prophecy. So, whereas covenant theologians think that the prophecies about Israel and Judah in the Old Testament are fulfilled in the church, and specifically in the coming of the Gentiles into the church, the dispensationalists do not believe that the church is prophesied about in the Old Testament. Right? So for dispensationalists, the church is not in the Old Testament. Gideon movement have done a great deal of good to get Bibles in the hands of people. But many times your Gideons do not come with an Old Testament. There's a reason for that. Because practically you need Psalms and Proverbs and the New Testament. But those other books, they're about Israel. That's why you don't have a lot of preaching about the Old Testament except the spiritualization of the text. You can't preach the minor prophets to the church. I can't even find a psalm to call you to worship because it addresses Israel and Judah, God's grace and hesed and covenant faithfulness to Judah. How could I call you to worship with that? You understand? So there's a methodology, there's a practice that comes from this kind of thinking. Why do we want to study the Old Testament? Well, for examples of how to live our lives. But no more. And so, if the Old Testament is not about the church, how can I preach to you Christ and the fact that you are part of the Old Testament story. How can I tell you about that if the church is not prophesied in the Old Testament? Now, we'll look at scriptures that are clear about our fathers who went before us. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 writes about our fathers who were baptized under Moses. Our fathers. He's writing a predominantly Gentile congregation. Yeah. And he's calling the Jewish forefathers their fathers. Okay. We'll look more at that. Yeah, oh, yeah, sure. Okay. Spiritualizing a text, meaning when a dispensationalist would say you're spiritualizing, meaning if a prophecy in the Old Testament, okay, is concerning Israel, say a coming messianic age for Israel, okay? The claim of spiritualizing or the criticism of spiritualizing, I know, I do that a lot, is used, I bob back and forth, is used if we say, as covenant theologians would, that this prophecy to Israel and Judah is fulfilled in the church, that is in Christ and in his people who are the true Israel and Judah, which is what we read in Romans 2 today. Okay. That's oftentimes called spiritualizing. Because it's not, the opposite of spiritualizing is taking it literally. As a dispensationalist would say, that Israel-Judah must be fulfilled in Israel and Judah. It must be fulfilled by Jewish people who have the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through their veins. That's what I mean. Does that help? Yes, sir? Yes? Yes. Good. Yeah, that's a good point. Yes, good. Good. That's right. Yep. That's a very good example. Elder Peters is pointing to the passage in Matthew where Jesus is fleeing from Jerusalem, and Matthew says, as it's written in the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Here we have what's written to Israel through the prophet Hosea, with Matthew saying that it's fulfilled not literally, but spiritually in Jesus Christ, and by association, by union with Jesus Christ in us, you see. It's the same thing Paul means when he says in Galatians 3:16 that the promise to Abraham and his seed did not mean seeds, mean plural, but to his seed who is Christ. Is that spiritualizing? It is not. See, we have to retake the word. We have to take the word back. It's not a negative spiritualizing. It's a realization spiritualizing, meaning it's being more precisely realized in Jesus and his people. Okay. Good question. So let me just say this. Covenant theologians would agree that the forms, and especially the institutional forms of the people of God, was different under the Old and the New Covenants, okay? Just as we learned this morning. I mean, you have the Passover celebration in the Old, you have the Lord's Supper in the New, right? There are different forms, different ways of administration. I would refer you to Chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, right around Section 5. Very, very helpful on the variety, the diversity between the Old and the New Testament. Okay. The form of the people of God under the Old Covenant was expressed primarily in Israel. Let me say that. Even Jesus' mission had a Israel-centric priority in its fulfillment. When he sent the apostles, they were to go first to Jerusalem. There was an eschatological, redemptive, historical priority on Israel. Okay, but the form of the people of God, the Old Covenant, was expressed primarily in Israel, which was an ethnic, ecclesiastical, and national community. Okay, a specific people in a specific part of the world. Whereas in the New Covenant, the form of the people of God is the institutional form of the people of God, that is the church. The church in the New Testament is trans-ethnic. It's transnational, and it's purely ecclesiastical, as opposed to both ecclesiastical and civil, as it was in the Old Testament. And so there's no question that there was a blending of matters civil and ecclesiastical in the Old Covenant for the people of God, but that's not the case in the New Testament. In the New Testament, you find the realization for Israel and Judah in Jesus, in His church. That's the form of the people of God. However, in contrast to that, what I just said, dispensationalism contends that God has two peoples with two destinies. And this is where the danger is. You see, in the classical form of dispensationalism, the two peoples of God are Israel and the church. They have two separate destinies. One destiny is earthly and one is heavenly. You see, they see Israel with an earthly millennial reign of David in the land of Israel restored to its Davidic and Solomonic boundaries. That's the earthly destiny for Israel. So when you read the prophecy of the Old Testament, you must understand that they're literally fulfilled in a literal people, Jews, who live in this world. That's their earthly destiny. They're going to get that land. For the church, there's heaven in the dispensationalist system. So for the dispensationalists, there's two people, two separate destinies. Whereas covenant theology, going back to the concept of the church and God's sovereign election before the creation, strenuously argues that there's only one people of God in all ages. There's only one destiny for all of the people of God, a new heavens and a new earth. Even John sees Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven. We're called as people in Hebrews 12 to worship at the new Jerusalem. Paul in Galatians 4 makes a distinction between the Jerusalem below, which is under a curse, and the Jerusalem above, that is all of believers' hope. And so let's read Romans 2, 28 and 29 again. In Romans 2, 28 and 29, it says clearly here, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So who are the true Jews? They're those who are united to Jesus Christ, the true Israelite, the true Judahite. Those who are united to Him, whether Jew or Gentile, are true Jews. Now, you only need one clear passage to establish a doctrine and knock down another one. And that's right here. Clear as a bell. You can't tell me that there's not clarity in this verse, and then you read other verses that would undermine it. This is clear as a bell. In fact, in Philippians 3:3, Paul tells to former former generals and officers of Caesar who live at Philippi, he says to them, we are the true circumcision. He says, there's no way you can get away from this. This is a problem. Two peoples and two destinies. So, Romans 2:28, how does this instruct us with regard to literal and spiritual Israel? You see, Paul is addressing the problem of dispensationalism. Think about it. The problem at Rome was that the Jews and Gentiles couldn't understand how in Christ their old identities had passed away with the old covenant. And that their new identity is found in Christ, whether male or female, slave or free, whether Jew or Gentile. It didn't matter anymore. That time period was over. What mattered now was Christ, the Messiah who had come. And so you only need one clear passage to establish a doctrine. And it's right here. No matter what you might find somewhere else, you have to interpret Scripture by Scripture. And the truth in the matter is that we'll learn in our contrast, Lord willing, next week, is they don't believe in interpreting Scripture with Scripture. Not formally like we do. The dispensationalists, that is. Right. But they don't. Because they're still driven by what? By the fact that there's got to be a literal fulfillment to Israel. And if you're driven by that, then no matter what the Word of God says, you won't submit to it. It's against your interpretation. It's outside your interpretive grid. You can't see it any other way. And it drives me nuts. Having been in dispensationalism before, it drives me nuts to try to get away from that grid that I was talking. I remember the first day, like the second day I was saved. They get me baptized, and it took, they said. And then they give me this big plan of the ages. And they were ready to just systematically teach me what's going to unfold by Clarence Larkin or somebody. I think it was Clarence Larkin, another popularizer of dispensationalism. And I had to read and understand this. And I'm telling you, the question has to come to this, where you sit down with your dispensationalist friend and you say, do you really believe that the Bible is God's Word? If you do, then we must submit to the clear Scriptures and interpret the unclear in light of them. And if you really believe this is God's Word, we should understand context and not proof text. What John Gerstner calls spoof texting. Now, John Gerstner's book's a little dated. I love that book, Wrongly Dividing the People of God. At one time, that was a very good book in my life. It's a little dated now, and I don't think he ever revised it. Sproul wouldn't recommend it at all, even though it's his teacher. It was a very helpful book at the time, but it's overly polemical. It really is. He goes in areas I wouldn't dare to go. But that's what I love about John Gerstner. But the best books today would be the O.T. Ellis, the Keith Matheson book on wrongly dividing the people of God. Yes, Rick, did you have a comment? Yeah. Yes. That's right. And that's what, isn't that what Jesus or John the Baptist went to pains to try to explain to them? Don't say that you have, Jesus and John, don't say that you have Abraham as your father. It makes no difference if you don't believe like Father Abraham. So let me just say this as I'm wrapping up. Paul makes it clear that not all Israel is Israel. That's what he says. He makes it clear that Israel was from the very beginning a spiritual entity. Listen, Israel from the very beginning was a spiritual entity. That's what he says there in Romans 2. That from the very beginning, circumcision was not merely outward. It was an inward reality of the heart, that there was regeneration by the Spirit in those who were really the elect in Israel. Okay. It's a spiritual entity, although there was an external aspect to Israel. The circumcision was not simply a matter of an outward form and sign. It was an inward spiritual reality, and it was necessary for fellowship with God, having that regenerate heart. That's funny. Believer circumcisioner. Yes, that's a good point. All right. But one of the disputed points between covenant theology perspective and the dispensationalist is that, and this is the force of this, this is the thrust of this, is that the covenant theologian wants us to understand that Israel from the very beginning had within her bounds both the elect and the reprobate. Okay? Okay, so your promises, for instance, literal promises in the prophets to Israel and Judah are not to Esau. They're to the remnant who were still believing God's promises at that time in redemptive history. And that was realized in the coming of Christ and his church, you see. God's promises were not made, as it were, as a shell simply to an external Israel. It was made to those who embraced the gospel as best as they could understand it at that time in redemptive history. And so finally, I want to say, what does dispensationalists teach concerning God's salvation in the Old Testament? Now, there's been some pretty outrageous things said here. And it's because when you focus on the diversity and fail to balance it with the unity of Scripture, what does diversity cause you to do practically in your methodology? Well, your Scripture quote. You quote text out of context. So you can, if you're wanting to get back at somebody, you say, Jesus said the truth will set you free. And you'll know the truth and it'll set you free. And so there. And you think, well, okay, that's true. But what's the context of that remark? Okay. The proof texting kind of thing. Is part of the methodology of diversity. Focusing too much on diversity, right? You're just You don't see the unity of Scripture. And that's one of the problems. And so if you overemphasize the diversity of Scripture, you might come up with different kinds of ways of being saved. And classical dispensationalism indeed did. Not as many will hold to that anymore. But the problem between dispensationalism and covenant theology concerns God's saving purposes in the Old Testament. Some of the older dispensationalists even argued, as I said, that salvation was by works in the Old Testament and faith was in the New. It's not so popular anymore, thanks be to God. But a very common point of view in the dispensationalism of Ryrie, before his New Study Bible, before it was revised, and Scofield, you will find in the older books that Israel was saved under the covenant of works, by works. Covenant theologians would point out that contradicts an essential Reformed doctrine, sola gratia, or salvation by grace alone. Salvation is not only now by grace alone, but always has been by grace alone since the fall. And so we embrace the unity, the larger unity of the covenant of grace throughout the Old Testament. Now, more mainstream dispensationalism today has suggested that Old Testament believers were not saved by works but by faith, but they differ from covenant theologians in their description of the nature of faith. And this is interesting. Some modern dispensationalists, they would reject that we're saved by works, okay? Probably your average Bible church guy or gal. They would generally argue that the saving faith of the Old Testament was substantially and materially different from the saving faith of the New Testament. They tend to argue that sinners in the Old Testament were not justified by faith in the gospel of the Messiah as sin bearer, but rather their faith was in promises that were peculiar to their individual era in redemptive history. So they may have received occasional messianic prophecy, but that was not essential to their saving faith per se. So in other words, they're saying that the promises, that in that promise, that Christ was not presented, that they were saved through promises. But this is not just out of accord with covenant theology. This is out of accord with all of Protestant theology, that those promises that they believed was Christ himself. The sacrifice himself communed Christ himself. That's Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 10, that the rock that followed them was Christ. He was part of their experience. He was the object of their faith. It wasn't merely in promises. It was more substantially, more materially in the objective work of Jesus Christ through promises. Now, you see, this would be an area that might seem not very dangerous. I say, that's just words. You know, those are just words. Isn't that just picking? You know, no, I think it's a very important reality that we see in the sacrifices that were given in the Old Testament. They were not believing in that sacrifice, and merely in that promise, but in the Christ that was represented in that sacrifice. And that's so important to point out, that Christ was with Israel in the wilderness. Now, we understand that more fully later, but it wasn't just in mere promises. So the essential content of their faith was materially the same in all ages. The content of the faith in the Old Testament and ours today was in Christ. And so it wasn't in the Reformation of the 16th century that sola fide and sola gratia was taught. It was taught under Moses. You see. It was grace alone, by faith alone, in the Messiah to come alone. He was the object of their faith. That's the only way Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10 that Christ was with them, that he was actually the rock that followed them. And in other passages, yes. Thank you. Moses believed in Christ. Thank you. Very important. Moses believed in Christ, the author of Hebrews says. Thank you. What did Jesus say? Abraham saw my day, and he was glad. Abraham didn't just have a bare understanding of some promise. He believed in Christ. And so Justification by faith alone was the teaching of the Old Testament. Believers were regenerate by God's Holy Spirit. Perhaps they didn't clearly as fully understand it as we do, and that's true. But you understand that those signs, the ceremonies, the things God gave them as types, they were substantive, and they were efficacious, and they communicated Christ to them. Going through the sacrifices didn't just communicate a little promise, encouragement to them, some vague thing. It communicated Christ, just as when we receive His body and blood by faith. They're sacraments. So the essential content of faith has been materially the same in all ages. Historical Protestant teaching is no one's ever been justified except by faith in Christ crucified. Not mere promises, but in the promise that Christ would be crucified. So the essence of the Reformation doctrine of salvation by faith alone is in the Old Testament. So, covenant theology at the end of the day, and I'll close here, has always held that the saints in both the Old and the New Testaments are all in Christ. That's the point here. They're part of the body of Christ. They're part of the bride of Christ. Why? Because of God's election. Thing to think on for next week of when Gentiles became Christians in the Old Testament, in the church underage, were they united to Jesus by faith? They were outwardly different. They had to become Jews. Were they? Was the church made up of Jew and Gentile? Not as fully manifested as we see at Pentecost, but in the Old Testament, were they united to Jesus Christ? So that's the church underage, is it not? That was the church underage. Although there was a small Gentile population, that Gentile population, they were not just merely people who had the blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob flowing through their veins. Israel was a spiritual entity, and Gentiles were welcome. And there was a partial fulfillment all through the Old Testament when Gentiles would come to faith. It was just a picture, a foretaste of what would happen when Jesus came and the Gentiles would come into Jerusalem and worship Christ. So that's what we'll do today. So does dispensationalism teach concerning God's salvation in the Old Testament? They tend to focus today on mere promises and not the object who is Christ. They have a hard time, because of the diversity, overemphasizing the diversity, they have a hard time using language of the New Testament for the Old, you see? It's part of the concentration or the focus or the overemphasis on diversity. The methodology becomes diverse, where it's Scripture proof texting rather than seeing the unity of Scripture. The story has been the same throughout history. There tends to be a diversity. You're focusing on the diversity tends to make you think there's multiple ways of being saved. And some radical ones would say that they were saved by works. Of course, many would not today, thanks be to God. But they would still say, they would differ with the fact that they were saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Why? Because there's just a different way. There's two peoples of God. There's two destinies. It's said in a historical portion of Scripture, and I meant to tell you this earlier, when I said that they spiritualized the history and they literalize the prophecy. It's interesting to note that one of the passages they use, the proof texting that they use to say that there's two different peoples of God in the Old Testament, is from a historical narrative. It's from the passages from Genesis 12 through 17, where God makes a covenant with Abraham. And they say, you see, that the first time Abraham's promised that his seed will be like the stars of the sky. See, that's a heavenly people. And then he says, see, then he gets shown they'll be like the dust of the earth. That's the earthly people. Now, what's the point of those passages? That Abraham's seed, his descendants, will be more numerous, be beyond our being able to count them. Will be a glorious, glorious people from all nations. What does Abraham mean but the father of many nations? So even in that promise is the promise of the church. So how do they get at it? They get at their two destinies, two peoples, with a spiritualizing of a historical text, which is wrong. Must be literal. Next week, what we'll do is, if you'll come up after class and get an outline, there's three pages. and there's a contrast between dispensationalism and covenant theology. I'd like you to look at it this week and bring it back. We'll go through, not all of them, there's 33 or something. But if you'll go through it where we can look at a few of them, I would point out to you that there can be no hybrid of covenant theology and dispensationalism. We can be Christians together, but if we're going to obey our Lord as in John 17, that we seek to be unified, we're going to have to talk about these matters because there's some misinterpretation going on, and we don't need to just act as if these things don't exist. The way we get at the Christ of the Bible is through our interpretation, you see. So it's a very, very serious matter. And there's some teachers who won't admit, maybe don't know, that they're dispensationalists. I know Kay Arthur's one. She won't admit. There's a wonderful interview with Kay Arthur in the back of Modern Reformation magazine one month. I'm closing. Where she's asked on the spot, why won't you admit you're a dispensationalist? Maybe you can find it online, but it's an interesting article. She says that she just wants to interpret the Bible. And I believe that's probably what the truth, that's the motive of her heart, to be objective as possible. But the reality is, she interprets the Bible like a dispensationalist. And I sat in her classes. She wasn't there, but somebody else was there, and they taught me what she said. Well, that's the class today, and I hope you got a little taste of what's going on in history and what dispensationalists believe. And then we will contrast that with covenant theology next week. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to have freedom to learn from your word each Lord's Day. We thank you, Lord, that you would help us to see these passages from the Old Covenant being fulfilled in Christ and to His church. And we await your return when you shall teach us all, and correct us all, help us all to more fully know the truth in heaven. And we thank you, Lord, that we do long for your return, and we long to teach and preach the truth accurately. And help us, O Lord, to rightly divide the Word of God. Help us, O Lord, by your grace, to be reminded, to approach your Word and you through fear and trembling, that we might tremble at your Word, knowing that it is your holy, inerrant, inspired Word, and that as it is interpreted, it's a very important matter. Help us to take this seriously as your people. In Jesus' name, amen.